Now, the Apostle Paul didn't have to worry about these things. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. And yet again, it was only a couple of weeks ago, and to bring God's word to you. And over the course of the years, I've become fond of your congregation and the many opportunities that I've been granted just to come and to open up God's word to you. And I'm grateful and thankful that you do have a pastor who is well on his way, from what I understand. And when we get back from the U.S. after a few weeks over there, I hope to come back and contact him, maybe have breakfast with him sometime and get to know him a little bit. And I understand he will be living not too far from where Debbie and I live. So looking forward to that. And hope this isn't the last time you see me for a long time. But I understand if you have a pastor, he wants to be in the pulpit. I have that bug as well. So I enjoy being in God's pulpit, the sacred desk, as some have called it. But this morning, I want to open up another psalm to you. Last time I was here, we looked at Psalm 3, and I want to look at Psalm 5 this morning in a message that I've entitled, The Prayer of the Besieged. And so I've enjoyed spending some time in the Psalms and really just trying to encourage our congregation at Everglen Baptist, because I know that many are, they just feel burdened by everything that's going on in their personal lives and the world around them and their family lives and their workaday world lives. And it just seems like people are hassled on every front. And I suppose social media doesn't help things, because word travels in a millisecond now and at the click of a mouse. And so we're put in touch with distress and challenges and difficulties on a constant basis, and it can be overwhelming. And so the Psalms are a great comfort, at least many of them are. And so I thought it important to preach some of these to our folks, and I hope that it's a blessing and encouragement to you as well. And so if you take your copy of God's Word this morning, whether it be digitally or whether it be in the written word of a hard copy, turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, just 12 verses. And one thing I love about the Psalms, because it's poetic, they break down into stanzas, and so that makes outlining a whole lot easier. And so this morning is no exception to that. But turn to Psalm 5. Let me begin in the inscription. And I was taught to read the inscriptions as well. My professor said that they were inspired as well as the text that is underneath them. And so we want to read these because sometimes they give us a little inkling into what the psalm might be about. This is, says, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. And so this would have been a psalm, a lament psalm, that they sang. We don't have the music. Don't you wish we had the music to some of these psalms? So that we could see how they, what kind of a tune they put to these words. But no doubt they sang this at various times and various occasions. And so it begins in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help. My King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity and destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. in the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. And so reads the word of God. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity which is ours to come and to assemble together as the body of Jesus Christ, that you might edify us through your word and build us up unto that mature believer, that we might withstand the wiles of the evil one around us. Now, Father, lead us into a greater understanding and appropriation of the principles that stem from this psalm. And may we be encouraged thereby that we might serve you with even greater gladness and joy. For we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, we find ourselves at another lament psalm by the very hand and pen of King David himself. It is interesting that nearly one-third of the 150 psalms are lament psalms of some kind. Some are individual laments, like this particular psalm. Well, other lament psalms are corporate or communal laments for the nation of Israel at large. Psalm 5 falls squarely in the category of an individual lament psalm by King David as he finds himself in yet another difficult spot. These laments will normally take the form of a prayer, or at least they're inclusive of prayer, of the psalmist to God. And Psalm 5 is no different in this regard. And it's important to point out that when we are talking about a lament psalm, that we're not talking about someone who is grumbling or someone who is complaining. It is important to underscore that a lament is not the same as complaining. For a lament talks to God, not about God. And that's the difference between grumbling and complaining, where God ultimately is blamed. God is not being blamed for the particular difficulty that David finds himself in Psalm 5. Nor does a lament seek to blame God and the world for one's woes. The ancient Jews, of course, in the wilderness blamed God. They blamed God after he led them out of Egyptian bondage and into the wilderness. They blamed God when they saw the giants in the land of Canaan and turned back in fear and cowered. Further, this lament prayer contrasts two opposing structures that are between God and the wicked. Now, this is not unusual in the Psalms, because if you remember, Psalm 1 is such a stark contrast between the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other hand. So this psalm is certainly in keeping with the introductory psalms of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, where the godly are contrasted with the unrighteous or the wicked. And it's important to bear this in mind as we weave our way through the psalm, and we note that there's a back and forth nature to this particular psalm between God and the wicked, between the psalmist and the wicked. And so it goes, back and forth. As we peer into the prose of Psalm 5 this morning, it is a wonderful opportunity for us to examine the various contours of this prayer of David to God, so that we can better learn how to pray in accordance with Scripture when we find ourselves in that difficult place. In essence, the purpose of this sermon is simply to answer a question. And the question is this: what kind of prayer is Psalm 5, and what are its characteristics? Because in answering that question, we can find ready-made application in our new covenant setting as New Testament believers. And so in order to answer the question this morning, what kind of a psalm is this and what are its characteristics, we simply want to look at the five characteristics of this particular lament prayer. And those five characteristics are in accordance with the structural breakdown based on the stanzas in this prayer. It is a prayer of urgency. It is a prayer of confidence. It is a prayer of self-recognition. It is a prayer of vindication. And ultimately, it concludes with a prayer of protection. Let's begin with the first characteristic of this lament psalm. And it is characterized by a prayer of urgency. A prayer of urgency, verses 1 and 3. Let me back up and read these first three verses again. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. One of the things that I noted as I began to break down this psalm when I originally studied it was that there is a real sense of urgency on the part of the psalmist who is confronted with a very real and present danger in his life. His enemies were once again taking aim at him. Now, it's true that we do not know the specific context or reference that David is making here concerning the difficulty and the enemies that he faced. That's true of so many of the Psalms. In large measure, I believe that the general nature of this psalm is so that we can have a broader application to a variety of innumerable contexts and problems. And so we find an undefined setting. Your setting might be different than King David's. Your context might be different. But the application would be the same. And so there's urgency here in this prayer. And he describes this urgency in two ways. Firstly, it is a passionate urgency. And secondly, in verse 3, it is a planned or premeditated urgency. Firstly, he describes this urgency in a passionate way in verses 1 and 2. And I say it's passionate and it's urgent because here in the original Hebrew, he uses imperative verbs. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. And rapid fire succession, there are three imperative verbs that are used here. He piles them up one upon the other as he appeals to his God. And what this does is it accelerates and elevates the heightened urgency of the hour. Because these are imperative verbs, do not think for a second that David is commanding God. That's not what he is doing here. These imperative verbs are used to heighten the urgency of the need of the hour. When the psalmist uses an imperative directed toward God himself, he is not commanding God to do something. On the contrary, what he is doing here is he is stressing and pleading for God to listen to his plea and his prayer, because he knows that his God is a living, vital God, and that he is in a covenant-keeping relationship with this God, all of which is seen in at the end of verse 2 when he cries out and says, "Oh, my King and my God." In this, David acknowledges that God is the King, the ultimate King. Well, David is simply an earthly representative of the heavenly King. And given the severity of the problem at hand, there is no one else to whom David can go. And so he goes to the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God who made a covenant with that covenant-keeping people, Israel. And so it is a passionate prayer. There's passion in this urgency. Further, it is a premeditated urgency. Notice verse 3. "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." In other words, there is a regular, predictable practice on the part of the psalmist to approach his covenant-keeping God in the morning. In fact, the verb order here is a verb that is most often used as a sacrificial term. And it was used in a Levitical context where the priest would place the sacrifice in a certain order on the altar of burnt offering. And then they would stack the wood underneath the altar of burnt offering in an orderly way. This is the same verb. So in like manner, the psalmist orders and prioritizes his day as he begins his day with prayer and devotion to his God. And he uses the poetic imagery here of the morning when the sun begins to rise. And as the sun begins to rise, there is a renewed hope that a new day brings. In all of this, we get a glimpse of David's earnest expectation that God will answer his request as he eagerly watches and waits for his God to answer. It is instructive for us that the first port of call for David in his difficulties and problems and challenges was God. He didn't seek earthly counsel for the crisis he faced before taking his problem with his enemies to the Lord. I'm sure he had his advisors by the legion and boatload. There is this ever-present human tendency for us to pick up the telephone and to tell someone else our problems before taking our problems to the Lord and seeking His face on the matter. I have a friend in the ministry in the city of Kansas City, Kansas. And he used to be on staff at Grace Community Church and lead their youth group. And later he led the college age and career class there for a number of years and taught at the Master Seminary. He now pastors in Kansas City. And one of the things that he does is when he gets a phone call from someone, he assesses what the nature of their problem is. And if the nature of their problem isn't immediate and isn't that urgent, he will ask them to pray about it and then come see him on the following day. Because he knows that in some cases, what a difference a day can make. And he knows that what seems big right here in the immediate, by tomorrow doesn't seem quite as big, does it? And so he wisely, in certain instances, will get counselees to wait until the following day. David begins his day with prayer, putting himself in contact with the covenant-keeping God. And as he prays urgently, with an urgent passion, and with a premeditated passion. That leads to the second characteristic of his prayer. And it's simply this. It is a prayer of confidence. A prayer of confidence. Verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. In these three verses, we see a portrait here of the psalmist's confidence in his God. A confidence that rises high above anything else that his enemies can do to him. Here we have a stark contrast between the wicked who seek to destroy David on the one hand and the God who has promised to keep him. David's confidence is seen in both the contrast and the consequences of the wicked. First, he delineates the contrast with the wicked here. Verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. You see, God has an abhorrent hatred for wickedness of any brand. And this is a sure and absolute hatred for sin. This is not abstract. This is not ethereal. This is not esoteric. And wickedness here addresses a life that lives in direct opposition to God and to God's moral and holy standards of righteousness. And both Psalm 1 and 2 again detail the way of the wicked as opposed to the way of the righteous. And unlike the pantheon of gods and goddesses of that ancient Near Eastern polytheistic world, whereby those gods and goddesses would sometimes engage in certain evil deeds that ultimately good might result. In stark contrast, the God of David does not entertain evil on any level whatsoever. Nor does he allow such evil into his presence. This is exactly why sinful fallen creatures like us need a righteous covering like the covering that only Christ can provide so that we can stand faultless and blameless in the presence of a thrice holy God. And so he's making this stark contrast here with the wicked. This is part of his confidence. The wicked are the ones who are seeking to undermine David, seeking to destroy David, seeking to dethrone David. In contrast, God does not allow this to stand in his presence. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 to delineate the consequences of the wicked. David has confidence that ultimately they will be judged in God's time and in God's way unless they repent first. Verses 5 and 6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Again, God does not entertain sin, period. God responds on two levels here in relationship to these consequences. The first level is banishment. The second level is punishment. First is banishment. And the opening line in the verse is revealing about how God feels about the boastful. The boastful shall not stand. Here's your banishment. Those who go it alone and think that they've arrogantly got life all figured out are the boastful. Those who are boasters are those who are confident in their own strength and their own strategies in contrast to God's. And so in the most emphatic terms that the biblical Hebrew can offer up here, they will not stand. They will not stand in the presence of God. They do not get an audience with God, nor does He hear their prayers. He does not accept their ill-motivated sacrifice. In fact, there are passages and places like Proverbs 15 that say the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God. There are many this morning who are sitting in pews around this country and around the world who are making the sacrifices of the wicked, and they are an abomination to the God that they say they serve. From a New Testament perspective, the wicked cannot claim Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. They cannot enter boldly into the throne room of God. Only those who are the recipients of a saving grace and a sustaining grace can enter boldly into the throne room of God because of the righteous covering of Jesus Christ. But those who do not have such a covering have no right because they have no righteous covering for their sinful estate. And so the psalmist says the boastful will not stand. They will be banished. They will be prevented from entering the presence of God. Further, he talks about their punishment in verse 6. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. In the end, the impenitent sinner is destroyed. And this is most likely a reference to both physical and eternal destruction as this individual enters into a Christless eternity. The Lord finds murder and lying as repulsive as it is repugnant. It is contrary to everything that God is and that God stands for as a holy and righteous judge. And so he finds their bloodshed and their deceit vile and contemptible. Do you get the sense here that God doesn't mess around with sin, period? You see, we can take that to the bank. Yet, how often do we fall victim of the world around us and do not take sin seriously enough, both ours and the sin of the world? The world and the culture around us so easily desensitize us. And Hollywood and the entertainment industry tend to wear us down. And when you combine that with our middle class sophistication and the education that we've received, we are sometimes, if not often, deceived into thinking that somehow we're not as bad as all of that. We're not as bad as Romans 3, 9 through 19 declares we are. So in this lament prayer, we see the psalmist's urgency. And further, we see his rock-solid confidence in God to overcome evil with righteousness and justice. A third characteristic of this lament prayer of David's is this: it is a prayer of self-recognition. a prayer of self-recognition, verses 7 and 8. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. It is imperative to point out and to stress that in no way is David thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. He is not self-righteously comparing himself and his actions to those of the wicked. There is a thoughtful recognition and acknowledgement here on his part that he is not somehow superior to the wicked based on his own merit. Instead, what the psalmist does here is he acknowledges the basis for his moral high ground, which is found in his reconciliation with the Lord of glory and the righteousness that the Lord alone can provide. In verse 7, we see in his self-recognition here the reconciliation that David references. He says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." You see, it is only because of that super abounding, super abundant loving kindness of God that David can utter these words. There is a recognition on his part here that David did not save himself. He didn't win enough merit badges to become an Eagle Scout or a Springbok Scout for God. David could boldly and confidently enter the presence of his God only because of God's abundant loving kindness. I grow so weary of hearing ignorant fools say, "I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's a capricious God. He's a judging God. There's no love and grace. I like the God of the New Testament." I've got news for them. It's the same God. And this word, loving kindness, is used over 250 times in the Old Testament, and it is the Old Testament equivalent of New Testament grace. It is the word chesed. And it is used of the covenant-keeping God in relationship to those with whom he is in a covenant with, being Israel. It speaks of that special, divine, intimate love that he has for his covenant people. The same kind of love that he has for new covenant people. It speaks of reconciliation. This is nothing less than the Old Testament version of grace. And despite what some might say, I used to read this in my old Schofield study Bible, where it said that we now live in the church, or the age of grace. All ages are ages of grace. It's the same God. It's not like God got to the New Testament in the book of Acts in chapter 1, and all of a sudden he flips a switch and grace is turned on. That's an error. You could call this the church age, but every age that we see, every economy that we see in Scripture is an age of grace, because God is a God of infinite grace and infinite love, and whatever he is eternally so. This is no different. And so here is God's abundant love lavished upon David. In verse 7, David acknowledges this. It's reminiscent, if you keep your finger here and just turn over near the end of Psalms to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me read a couple of stanzas here, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. If you skip down to verse 10, to Him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then verse 23. Or verse 22, even a heritage to Israel, His servant, for His loving kindness is everlasting, who remembered us in our low estate, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Do you see a reoccurring theme there? The loving kindness of God, the chesed of God. And this psalm breaks down very nicely where he recounts firstly the creation of God. And after every stanza there, he says, for His loving kindness is everlasting in relationship to His creation. Then in verse 10, he begins to delineate Israel's history. And as he recounts Israel's history all the way through verse 21, every verse ends with, for His loving kindness is everlasting, even in the history of Israel. And then in verse 22, the psalmist begins to delineate Israel's present situation. And after every verse, it says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so the loving kindness of God is seen in creation, is seen in Israel's history, and is seen in their present situation. It's no different with us. His loving kindness is everlasting. In creation, in our salvation, and in our present situation, His loving kindness is everlasting. And here David, in verse 7 and 8, is just opening up, and he's being honest and humbly assesses his own situation and acknowledges that he can say what he does and do what he does only because God set His love on David, and therefore David could enter God's presence. In contrast, the wicked cannot. In contrast, when you get to the Gospels, the Pharisees could not. Conjures up images of Luke 18 and the publican and the sinner, or the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee cataloged his own perceived achievements as validation for being able to enter into the presence of God. Look at all that I've done for you, Lord. And he had a long laundry list there. It was all dirty laundry, but he had a long laundry list. Whereas the publican looked down and would not so much as look up, and he beat his breast, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is, in essence, what David is doing here. It is a prayer of self-recognition. In verse 7, he acknowledges the reconciliation that he has with his God because of his own sin. In verse 8, we see his sanctification, growing in grace. Oh Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. In other words, David is saying, help me to grow and help me to respond in a righteous way, in a sanctified way, in a holy way, a way that reflects your love, a way that reflects your grace. Let me not fall into the trap of tit for tat. Help me not to fall into the trap of vengeance is mine. Help me to respond as you would have me to respond. And let me allow you to intervene where I cannot. You see, if you were going to make a soap opera on that, you wouldn't be able to. Because there's no vengeance here. He's leaving it to God. And so it is a prayer of self-recognition. Fourthly, it is a prayer of vindication. It is a prayer of vindication. Verses 9 and 10. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. In the Old Testament, sins of the tongue are emphasized time and again and warned against. The book of Proverbs is a great example of this, because there is so much said about the tongue and about the mouth. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. You see, what someone says is usually a fairly reliable gauge and barometer of what they are and who they are. And so in verse 9, David discusses the campaign of lies on the part of his enemies before unleashing an imprecation. You've heard of an imprecatory prayer. Well, there is some imprecation in this prayer in verse 10. And he unleashes this in verse 10. In short, the psalmist is pleading with God to vindicate his holy name and judge these evildoers. Did we not read just a few moments ago in Jeremiah chapter 9, and it began in verse 3 there, and it talked about the sins of the tongue? It talked about those who lie. Every man is lying with his neighbor and deceiving his neighbor. Very common theme in Scripture. And so in verse 9, in this prayer of vindication here, he recounts the campaign of lies that are unleashed by his enemies. And he identifies four elements of their speech that revolve around their speech organs. Again, verse 9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Sounds like the evening news. Sounds like the Sunday paper that some of you will read when you go home after the service this morning. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now, the four elements are simply this. Number one, their words are unreliable. You can't trust a bleeding thing that comes out of their mouths. They are inveterate, systemic liars. They sit on a throne of lies. They build a scaffolding of lies. They believe a lie. They live a lie. And therefore they speak lies. So you can't put much stock in what they say, because you'll be disappointed every time. Boy, that's right where we're at today. Fake news. You can't believe half of what you read anymore in the paper. You can't believe half of what you see in the evening news anymore. It's lies. Everywhere I go, I see stinking CNN. In America, we call it the Communist News Network. They've been that way for 30 years. They've only gotten worse with it. And almost everything they say is a lie. And yet everywhere you go, it's bleeping in your ear. Their words are unreliable. Further, their hearts are bent on destruction of the righteous and all who would dare stand for God. This is reflected in their speech. They have to mock, they have to chide, they have to deride, they have to ridicule the righteous at every turn in order to marginalize them. They have to slander and use what are commonly called in logic ad hominem attacks. That simply means name calling. And when somebody starts with the name calling, you can mark it down. And this is my stock response to those people who call me names. I always tell them, ad hominem attacks are the last bastion of weak and beggarly arguments. That usually does a pretty good job of stopping them in their tracks. I call their bluff. I'm not going to put up with their nonsense. And so their hearts are bent on destruction, and they have to mock and chide and name call in order to tear down and marginalize the righteous. Thirdly, because it says here their mouth is an open grave. What that simply means is what they say is meant to ruin people, to destroy them, destroy their lives. Happens every day. And then finally, at the end of verse 9, they flatter with their tongue. In other words, they are deceitful, silver-tongued devils who seek to smooth over their lies and conceal them. They're sophisticated liars. Sounds like so many politicians, doesn't it? Sophisticated liars. In short, they bend the truth with greater ease than a Chinese contortionist bends his or her body. The lies and misrepresentations just roll off of their tongues with serrated effect. And so the media and apostate Christianity and so much more that's present in our present day culture and society fit this bill. It is interesting that in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul relied upon Psalm 5 in Romans. Romans chapter 3. And that great expose on our total depravity. In verse 12 of Romans 3, Paul said this, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I've often said I'd like to see somebody paint a portrait of Romans 3, 9 through 19. It wouldn't be a very pretty picture, would it? And yet, apart from Jesus Christ, that is what we all are. No exemptions. It is only through Christ, through His righteousness, that the tongue can begin to be tamed. And so there's this campaign of lies against David. He delineates that and the elements of the speech organs. And so in verse 10, then we see his cry for justice. This is the imprecation. "Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you." What we have here is a portion of the prayer that is an imprecatory prayer. Is this not out of keeping with the love and the grace and the mercy of the God of the Bible? We need to answer that question. Notice that David prays because they have been continuously rebellious. He's not talking about a once-off. He does not ask God to send down thunderbolts to fall from heaven and consume his enemies, like the sons of thunder wanted to do in the Gospels. He asked God to turn them over, and to turn them over to their own devices, and to let them be bound with the cords of their own sins, as Proverbs 5:22 says. He wants them to be like Haman, who swings from his own gallows. Let me just make a couple of notes here about biblical imprecations in the Psalms. When we talk about imprecatory prayers, we need to remember some of these characteristics. Firstly, this is poetic language, and as such, sometimes there is a bit of hyperbole in it, and so it comes across strongly. Secondly, we need to remember the context in which this was prayed. This is in a theocratic context where David is king. Therefore, there is a zeal for the kingdom of God of which he is God's earthly representative. And God's enemies are then David's enemies. And so he prays for God to step in and to take the matter in hand. Thirdly, imprecations like this are an expression for the hatred for sin. David is here viewing sin from God's perspective. And further, imprecations oftentimes have a future element and so serve as a teaching and a warning to the body, to the congregation at large, about God's future dealings with sin on the unbelieving and impenitent. Fifthly, imprecations speak about the ultimate triumph of righteousness over wickedness in this cosmic, titanic battle between good and evil. And finally, imprecations are found in other portions of Scripture. Jeremiah frequently uses imprecations. John the Baptist in the Gospels used imprecations when he excoriated the Pharisees. We see an example of a New Testament imprecation in Matthew 23 when Jesus excoriates the Pharisees. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have another example of a New Testament imprecation. Let me just read it for you, beginning in verse 9 of Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Imprecations are throughout the Bible. It's not just the book of Psalms. And so there are those occasions in which we can pray that God will deal with the unbelieving community as he will. That he would convict them of their sin. Or that he would so bind them by the cords of their own sin and do a Romans 1 on them that they might possibly come under repentance. There is a place for such praying. We need to be careful and allow God to be the avenger. And so David's prayer is an urgent prayer. It is a confident prayer. It is a prayer of self-recognition, and it is a prayer of vindication. Finally, it is a prayer of protection. It is a prayer of protection. He ends on a high note, beginning in verse 11. But let all who take refuge. So here's the contrast. We've dealt with the wicked. Now he moves back to the righteous. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man. O Lord, you surround him with favor as with a shield. We see very clearly in this the protection of this God of righteousness and holiness. Verse 11, David says that he is a sure defense, that he will shelter like a ship seeking a harbor of refuge during a great storm, the righteous can find safety and protection in God from the onslaught of the wicked. They are sheltered. That is to say that they are fenced in by God, all for the purpose of singing His praises because they love His character and His person. They know and understand who God is and what God has done for them. God is a sure defense. And finally, in verse 12, He blesses and guards the righteous as part of this protection. For it is You who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. The protecting shield, the protecting hand of God. I still love those old words of George Whitefield when he said, "You are immortal until God's sovereign plan for your life is finished." In essence, that's what the psalmist is concluding with. The righteous, those who know the Lord, those in a new covenant context who are in Christ, are the beneficiaries of His surrounding love. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, that is 360 degrees. When Martin Luther was making his way to Augsburg to appear before Cardinal Cajetan, who had summoned him to answer for his heretical opinions, one of the cardinal's servants taunted him, asking Luther, "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" Luther replied, "Under the shelter of heaven." That is where we find our protection. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for this encouraging psalm. I thank You that in our distress and difficulties and challenges and the trials of life, that we can plead our case before You. When we know You, when we are in Christ, we can come to You boldly and with confidence to enter the throne room of Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. And we find a bended ear. Father, may we not forget this. May You be our first port of call in our time of trouble. And Father, may we find comfort and encouragement and wisdom and sustaining grace in Your presence. Help us to know that because of so great a salvation and so great a Savior in Jesus Christ, that we have that righteous covering which grants us authority to enter into Your presence with great and exceeding joy. Lord, I would pray for anyone that might be here this morning who cannot make that bold, confident claim in Christ because they've never been reconciled to Christ. I pray that You would show them the enormity of their own sinfulness, the deceitfulness of their own heart, and that You would draw them with the cords of Your love to the foot of Your Son's cross, that there they might find salvation full and free, that they might find the righteousness of Christ more satisfying than the sins of the world. So, Father, we commit this to You. Help us now in our own prayers to pray as David prayed and to seek Your face, to seek Your presence. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.